with in Jerusalem. That's funny stuff. But getting bombed in Israel is not all that difficult. Fixing to go over there in August, and they're heating up for a war. I think it's in my honor. You know, narcissism reigns. Going to war, just, you know, birth's coming. And if you haven't signed up for a prayer slot, shame on you. We need to pray. You know, if you can take, if you're one of those like me, one of these neurotics that get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, I got 3 to 4. If you're really neurotic and get up at 2, take 2 to 3. But sign up. It's really important. We really need to be praying. The name of this message is Looking to Yeshua. As the New Covenant portion declares, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if we look anywhere else, for anything else, we're not going to find it. He is our all in all. And this is what the Lord has been teaching me over the last few months. Last week I spoke of salvation as being a miracle. And I was really blessed at the response I got. I got a tremendous amount of response, positive. I always get a tremendous amount of response. But this was positive. In Mark 10, you know, Yeshua is talking about how it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. And then he drops off the wealthy part and just says, how hard is it for a man to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples, after listening to all of this, they're getting confused. Well, Lord, then how can anybody be saved? And the Lord says, well, with man, it's impossible. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the very definition of a miracle. A miracle is something that we cannot either comprehend and or we have no ability to bring about. That's a miracle. We call that a miracle. For God, it's no big deal. When God said to the Red Sea, open up, the Red Sea said, how far and for how long? For God, it's simple. But for us, we stand in awe because that defies the rules, the laws that govern this universe. Water does not fall up. When it does, we stand in awe of that. You know, you drop something and it goes down to the floor, nobody's surprised. You drop something and it goes up to the ceiling and everybody wants to know. What's going on? That's a miracle. The last couple of weeks, at least, I've been pressing the idea of seeking things at their source. Love, happiness, peace. Not emotional responses, but soul responses. When two souls fall in love, that love lasts forever. Emotions, we can... those are fickle. We fall in and out of love all the time. You hear it all the time. You know, people who've been married for years, decades. I fell out of love with her. I don't love her anymore. Huh? Was your whole thing an emotional response? Your souls never knit together? You never became one? Really? Wow. How sad. There's a number of people I love deeply. I don't always like them. Liking isn't love. God loves me. God does not always like me. Don't try to tell me he does, because he told me he don't. I don't like this, Bert. But he loves me. Seeking things at the source, even life, not just love and peace and happiness, but even life itself. Seeking it at the source, from Mikor Chaim, to drink from the fountainhead of life, God. Seeking God first almost sounds like it would be easy, doesn't it? Once you come to faith and you actually believe that God is all-knowing, he's everywhere, he's all-powerful. Well, yeah, let's seek him. Better than this idol, this thing can't even talk. It almost seems like it would be the natural course of events once a person came to faith. And most, if you talk to them, are really quite confident that they seek God. You seek God? Oh, yes. Every day. Of course, even a casual perusal of the history of Israel, the history of the church, and the present condition of the body of Messiah would suggest otherwise, that we're not really seeking God. Our search has not been as successful as we might have hoped. The body of Messiah has not been unified since the mighty rushing wind blew in that faithful Shavuot 2,000 years ago. Almost immediately, tensions erupted. I'm sorry. It's the truth. We have to deal with reality. We have to deal with the truth. In Acts chapter 6, the first tensions start to rise up. They start to bubble up. You got Judean Jews and you got Greek or Jews from the diaspora. And they're fighting. People are trying to kill them. But that's not enough violence. We need more. We need to fight amongst ourselves, too. And the Greek Jews are complaining, we're not getting enough food. The Judeans don't like us. They call us names, blah, blah, blah. Peter's like, go away. What do we have to do with this? Choose from yourselves. Get some deacons. Distribute this stuff. We are praying for real stuff. Go away. I'm paraphrasing. It wasn't a quote. But I'm pretty sure he said that. Just go. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is given a vision about unclean food, and the Lord is telling him to eat. Now, he never does eat, and the vision ain't about food. The vision's no more about food than Pharaoh's vision was about cows. There was an interpretation. It was a metaphor. If you interpret a metaphor literally, you have arrived at misunderstanding. Metaphors must be understood metaphorically. Such profundity. Where else do you get this? Really? It was about going to the Goyim, the nations, those who were ritually unclean. And what God has declared to be clean, let no man declare to be unclean. Not in terms of food. It was in terms of going to the Goyim to tell them about Yeshua. And a number of the Jews, Jewish believers, those of the circumcision, Acts chapter 10, who accompanied Peter, they were astonished. They could not believe their eyes that the Holy Spirit had been given to the Goyim, to the nations. It was unheard of. 2,000 years later, of course, the Goyim can't believe the Holy Spirit has been given to Jews. I personally can't believe the Holy Spirit has been given to anybody. If I was God, I wouldn't have nothing to do with us. We're all mashugi. We're all crazy. In Acts chapter 15, the church almost destroyed itself. The First Council of Jerusalem, there is a major schism in the body of Messiah between Jews and Gentiles. All of a sudden, all of these goyim, people from the nations, are coming in. What do we do with them? Some were saying, they have to become Jews. And others were going, no, they don't have to become Jews. And there was a real fight. And it was only because the Lord intervened in the final statement by both Peter and then finally Yaakov, who was the head of the church, actually, the first century congregation, because he spoke last. And he made the determination. It seems right to us and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that we place no more than these four laws upon the Goyim. Now, that was in addition to some others as well. The Goyim, who were part of the body of Messiah, were not allowed to murder, steal, okay? There were some other rules that govern our behavior, but these were in addition to the commandments of God. There were fights amongst the individuals. Paul and Peter, they mixed it up pretty good. Paul and Mark and Barnabas, they had a real serious falling out. Sometimes the tensions were resolved. Peter and Paul made their peace. Paul and Mark made their peace. Sometimes the tensions were not resolved. Paul and Barnabas never did resolve. They never did walk together again. They could not agree. And they were apostles. Man left to his own devices does not live in peace. I'm sorry. It's a true statement. I wish it weren't. I really do. But reality is what it is. The default of man is war. We fight. We are violent. We are ornery. We'll disagree. And we'll go to war over real little things. I mean, churches break up over whether the rapture is pre, mid, or post. My mind goes numb over that one. Because the scriptures don't tell us when. So even when you're done fighting and arguing, you still don't know. I will be able to tell you precisely when the rapture happens, the day after the rapture. Then I will be able to state with absolute certainty, the rapture happened yesterday. If you can't tell when the rapture happened the day after the rapture, see me for prayer, because that's a level of obtuse that I don't even understand. True peace is a miracle. Why? Because it's of God. There is no peace apart from God. Man's notion of peace is compromise. You and I have a disagreement. So we sit down and we negotiate. And I'll compromise. I'll give up a little something here, and you give up a little something there, and then we can stop hostilities. We come to an accord. But that's not peace. It's an agreement. And it's not peace because nobody's really happy. We both had to give up stuff. We're both unhappy. And as soon as the opportunity to get what I want presents itself, I'll go to war with you again if I think I can win. If you don't think that's the way we operate, just buy yourself a history book. The history of man is literally written in blood. The history of the church is written in blood. From the time of the First Council of Nicaea onward, Christians have killed Christians. I'm sorry. Reality is not often pleasant, but it is always real. The church at Rome and the church at Constantinople fought, and the monks and the priests would kill one another if they were found on the road by the others. What is? Protestants? When Luther separated from the Reformation, which wasn't really a Reformation, there was nothing reformed. It was a rebellion, a revolution. When he separated from the Catholic Church, Catholic Church hunted down Protestants and killed them. The Church of England killed pastors here in the States. They killed pastors in the States. They killed their families. They took their property. The whole reason that the Puritans came over here, the Pilgrims came over here, why? Religious freedom. They were being persecuted and hunted and jailed in England, believer on believer. Real peace takes place not in giving up something to you, not in surrendering to you, surrendering to God. I give up everything and completely surrender to God and take upon myself God's mind, and then you do the same thing. Completely surrender your position and deny yourself. You take up your cross. You take upon yourself the mind of Messiah. Then you and I are necessarily of one mind, his. That's how real peace is achieved. And anything short of that, miraculous intervention by God in the lives of human beings, does not result in peace. It only results in a lack of open conflict for a short period of time. We see it in the Middle East all the time. As soon as man gets involved, there is potential for harmony to be corrupted. And the reason is we tend to like to be in the driver's seat. We like to exert control. Some people are neurotic about it. They become politicians. I'm not being facetious. They enjoy exerting control over people. Others, not so much. I don't seek to control anybody. I really don't. I don't have the time. I got a life. Not much, but it's mine. And I like to get back to it every once in a while. I don't have the time to be involved so deeply in your life that I control every aspect of your life. My God, that's boring. I've got my own life. Man does enjoy authority. And every time we exert it, we screw up. Perfect example. The day we meet, Shabbat, perfect example. The Sabbath is a really simple concept. Rest and peace. It's in the greeting. Shabbat Shalom. Peaceful rest. Or if you reverse that, rest and peace. We've attached a slightly different meaning to that secondary one. The Lord said we should do no work on this day. He didn't elaborate on what work to refrain from, because frankly, we all know what work is. The Lord spent 6 days creating, and on the seventh day, he ceased from his labors. Everyone here spends 6 days creating. You're creating services, you're creating products. You work. And the Lord said on the seventh day, stop. Take a day off. Let's me and you go for a hike. Let's walk. Let's talk some. Tell me how your week went. I'm here for you. I want to know. I want some fellowship. That's why I created you. Get in touch with your soul. You want to be with me too. You just don't know it. Take a walk with me. Bask in the light of my presence. Find the peace and the joy and the love and the life that you seek. I have it. I want to give it to you. Take the day off. That's what the Sabbath is about. To cease from our labors and turn our eyes towards the heavens and desire with everything that we have to be in God's presence, to be refreshed and renewed. Man gets a hold of it, and all of a sudden we're defining work. And the blessing is turned to a curse. You know, the people, I don't care what your politics are. I don't care. But the people who voted for Trump are kind of frustrated because he's followed around moment by moment by pickers of nit. And these people are really severe pickers of nit. Everything that he does is under a scrutiny that I have not witnessed in my 67 years. I've just never seen anything like this. And it prompted one man to write, "Never has a man been so persecuted for wanting to do good." And I had to respond because I just have to. It's who I am. And I wrote, well, there was this one guy who walked on water, ... No one has ever been persecuted for doing good like our Lord and Savior, because no one ever had the capacity to do good like our Lord and Savior. I found that statement to be frankly repugnant. I thought my response was quite tame. I can't even imagine the frustration of Yeshua during his time here. The Jerusalem press corps followed him ere he went. I mean, they just followed him and scrutinized every single thing he said and every single thing he did. It was amazing. Him and the disciples are walking in a field, and one of the disciples reaches down, picks the head of a piece of grain, pops it in his mouth. And you would have think, to hear the response, that he had just murdered, in cold blood, thousands. Shabbos breaker! And all the fingers are pointing. Now Yeshua gives his response, and I'm not certainly going to question Yeshua's response. My first response when I first read that when I was first exposed to that scene was, wow, I suppose they forgot Adam and Chava. Adam and Chava lived in a perpetual state of Shabbat. The seventh day is never closed. We never read, and there was evening and morning the seventh day. The Sabbath wasn't closed till the man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He lived in a constant state of Shabbat, of rest. And yet, he was able to pick fruit off trees to eat. Not only is that not work, it's the very definition of no work. It is the definition of reaping what you don't sow. There was no work involved. The earth gave forth its fruit. And the man, all he had to do was pick it, put it in his mouth. That's what was taking place here. And he was accused of a capital offense. It's the death penalty for breaking the Shabbat. You want to kill a guy for picking a head of grain? Boy, are you strict. Lighten up. Man tends to make every blessing tedious, and I don't know what it is about us. It's like we just refuse to be happy, and I don't understand. And I use the word we. I mean, we can't even go to the bathroom on Shabbat without rules as Jews. We have to pre-tear the toilet paper for Shabbat so that we don't work. I'm not making this up. If you don't believe me, ask Bill. He was raised in Orthodoxy too. You got to pre-tear the toilet paper. And God forbid, you should run out before the end of Shabbat. 12 hours? Anybody got a magazine? Yeah. What do you do? Okay, so an accommodation was made. All right, if you run out of the pre-torn toilet paper, you can tear some more. But you can't tear it on the perforations. You have to tear it in the middle of the sheet. If you're not a Jew and you're laughing, we're getting to the Gentiles soon. Don't laugh too hard, because it comes back. I don't think God cares. Seek not many of you to be teachers, you will incur a stricter judgment. I don't think God cares. If you knock over a candlestick, you're not allowed to pick it up. That's work. Unless there's a candle in it and the candle remains lit. Then pekuach nefesh. To save a soul, to keep the house from burning down, you're allowed to pick it up. I need a law for this. This is like one of those labels that I saw sewn into a shirt. And it gave the laundry instructions. And you can't make it up. Remove child before washing. Really? Why didn't I think of that? No wonder he has so many bumps on his head. Unbelievable. Remove child before washing. That's how I see this. Now I understand the reasoning behind this, because I was raised in this and it was explained to me, and I understand, and there's a good intent. The idea is to place a hedge. God gave us some rules about the Shabbat, and the consequences for breaking those rules are severe. They are death. It's a capital offense. So what our sages and our rabbis did was to place a hedge around those rules so that we were given additional rules so that we wouldn't even get close to the rules that God gave. Okay, does that make sense? You know, don't touch this wall. And then I make a rule, well, don't even get within 3 feet of that wall. That's an additional rule, and it's designed to keep somebody from touching the wall, because if you touch the wall, you die. But then as man goes, what happens? The hedge, the rules that make the hedge, then they become just as important as that rule. And then you got to make another hedge around that hedge. And within a very short period of time, you have so many hedges that the wall can't be seen anymore. There's so many rules that you can't see the blessing. Shabbat, it's gone. And all you can see is the rules. The Sabbath is not about rules. It's about rest. Rules are important, but they can never become the primary focus. The focus must be on the Shabbat, on resting. Never allow the law to get in the way of your worship of God. You would be destroying the law, using it for a purpose it was never intended to be used for. If your rules don't allow you to enter into the Shabbat, don't get rid of the Shabbat. Get rid of the rules. Is this a Jewish problem for those who are laughing? No. When the Gentiles came to power in the body of Messiah, now we can't even figure out which day the Shabbat is. The word Shabbat is Shin Beit Resh. The word for seven, Shavet, is Shin Beit Resh. In the Torah, they're the very same word. There's no vowels in the Torah. Context determines whether it's Shabbat, rest, or Shavet, seventh. The same word. The seventh day was the day of rest. The Goyim, the nations, got a hold of the Torah, and they changed it to the first day. The first day is the seventh day. And they say, we're confused. The first day is the first day. How do I know that? It starts with an F, first. Seven starts with an S. This is what the gift of discernment gives to a man. I see these things just like that. It's a wonderful gift. I don't even understand the nomenclature. Saturday has become the Jewish Sabbath. Sunday has become the Christian Sabbath. Where? In the Tanakh, it's called the Lord's Sabbath. And in the New Covenant, Yeshua says, I am the Lord of the Shabbos, the seventh day. How did it become Jewish? How did it become Christian? It's the Lord's day. How did it become ours? Man, we like to appropriate stuff. Gather it in. As soon as man appropriated the Shabbat, it brought division rather than unity, strife, not peace. In focusing on how to keep the Shabbat, we lost the Shabbat. We lost the rest. And it became all about the rules. The mechanics of how to do something should not determine or deter you from your vision. I'm a sculptor. I'm an artist. I've been sculpting since, good Lord, as long back as I could remember. 6, 7 years old, I was always building things and making forms. Sometimes they're just pretty shapes, shapes that are pleasing to me. Sometimes they're automobiles. Sometimes they're walls or menorahs. I like to work in wood and stone and metal, various mediums, because I get visions of things in my head, and then I want to make them. I want them to appear in the physical realm. And I'll tell you, no sculptor allows his technology, his abilities, his techniques to modify the vision of what he sees. I'm going to build what I see in my head. And if I don't have the technology to build what I see in my head, I will find it. I won't change what the vision is because of my technology, because of my mechanics. I will change my mechanics so that I can build what I see. Same thing with God's word. There are visions in God's word, and there are things that God tells us to lust after. Him. And I will not allow things to get in the way of that, because that is the primary commandment. It is number one on the list. Anochi Adonai, I am the Lord. You will have nothing before me. Nothing. And so if something tries to get in that way, it's dispatched. We've done the same thing with communion in the mikvah. We had a man come here once. He's the father of a young lady. And I I always enjoy when the parents come and I try to, you know, greet them and talk with them because I want the parents to feel good about what the children are doing. And he came up to me after service and he was livid, just livid. He was shaking, he was so angry. He was angry over communion because we served wine. And yeah, I am. Because we served wine and grape juice. And I said, well, I don't drink. I don't drink anything. I take grape juice for communion. I don't even drink NyQuil. Because that stuff's got, that's 180 proof. Where was that stuff in the 60s? That's pretty cool stuff. I don't even drink NyQuil. No alcohol whatsoever. But that's a personal decision. And this man would, well, Jesus didn't drink wine. You got to trust me on this one. Jesus was Jewish. He drank wine. It's like saying the Irish don't drink beer. Yeshua drank wine. He started to question my salvation. And my response was, sure, I'm glad you're not in charge of that. And had to walk away because there was no ability. But the very symbol of unity in the body of Messiah was used to what? Break us apart. Because of mechanics. Because of some man-made rule. If you don't want to drink, don't drink. Believe me, I will not come up and try to convince you you should drink. And if you don't want to drink, I'm not going to talk to you about that either. Why do I care? Let every man be convinced in his own mind as to what he's going to do. My salvation is a miracle. It is not appropriated by something I've done. It is a miracle. There's people who won't take communion with me because I'm not part of their denomination. The Missouri Synod of the Lutherans. They won't even take communion with other Lutherans unless you're the Missouri Synod. Catholics. They won't take communion. I'm not Catholic. We just did a mikvah this morning, young man. Came here. I was so blessed. Wow, what a way to do start a day. Another soul comes into the kingdom. Man called me. He wanted to do a mikvah. I rejoiced. I'm happy. He says, well, I'm glad because I was kind of confused because the last rabbi I talked to, he was trying to talk me out of it. There's a lot of things I hear these days that I just scratch my head and look like an old dog that just saw something that just didn't get. I'm like, what? Well, yeah, he wanted to know why I wanted to go in the mikveh, and he wanted to have a meeting and discuss it so that I understood my obligations towards the mikveh. An obligation towards the mikveh? I only got two questions. Do you believe Yeshua is the Messiah? Yes. Do you believe he died for your sin? Well, yeah. Well, come on down, y'all. I'll get you wet. It's so simple. Believe and be baptized. It's the very first two steps in your walk with God. You believe, then you get baptized. Man gets a hold of it, and look at this. It's so obfuscated. An obligation to the mikveh? I have an obligation, if you will, to the Lord, but to the mikveh? I don't even understand what you're talking about. I'm not setting up a straw man here. This was a real occurrence, and I'm astonished. My brain is horrified. I'm rejoicing that another soul has come into the kingdom of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Don't we make these things so hard? I'm not advocating for man to be lawless. That would be the spirit of the Antichrist. That would be the man of lawlessness. I'm just suggesting that we consider whose law we're going to follow. If there was a law that could bring righteousness, certainly the law of God would be that law. We're going to improve on it? Does man in his hubris truly believe that with the addition of my rule, the law of God will get better and actually function the way it was supposed to? That's an arrogance and a presumption that it's unimaginable to me. The law is one of the many tools to help bring us to God, along with the Holy Spirit. But God always has to remain the focus. God's Torah is relatively easy. His yoke, relatively easy. Dietary laws, simple. Don't eat pig. Don't chew the cud and have cloven hooves. Don't eat that. Don't eat shellfish. Don't eat animals that, you know, tear up other animals, you know, animals of prey. You know, it just gives us some basic rules. Man gets a hold of it. Now we need two kitchens and four sets of dishes. Who can afford two kitchens? And if you're renting an apartment, you really got trouble, because I've never seen an apartment with two kitchens. God's Torah is easy. Man's Torah, that's a killer. It's Yeshua's argument towards the Pharisees in the first century. It is the essence of Paul's argument on the law. Paul was also not a nomial. He was not against the law. His argument was the law should not be your primary focus. The law will not bring you into the Shabbat, a focus on God will. Our rabbis could and did change the word of God. So did the Christians. It was institutionalized in Catholicism. And many of the denominations subsequent in the Reformation movement have also added to and changed the word of God. And their authority is imposed upon their people. Can't focus on man. We have to focus on God. Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life. The pride of life, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, these all reveal a self-center. A God center is described in precisely the opposite terms. It is an abandonment, a complete abandonment of self, to lose oneself in such a way that you join or commune with God and you become one to the point where you're indistinguishable. I'm sorry. I love God's word. I just love it. Jeremiah's words have rung in my head since the first time I heard them. I found your Torah and I ate it. And it became to me joy and rejoicing because I am called by your name. Every single morning, whether I'm preaching or whether I'm not preaching, I don't study the Word of God to produce a sermon. I study the Word of God. Sermons flow from that study, from that contact with God. I love searching out deeper understandings and presenting them in a way. My desire is to see you swoon. I want to see you weaken the knees. And I will take hours working on a phrase, working on a little passage, to choose just the right words and put them in just the right order so that when I speak them, I just want, oh. There's no greater pleasure. And I watch. And if that's not happening, I'll change it. Because I ain't leaving here till you weaken a knee. But there's one thing that makes me swoon. One thing that just simply takes my breath. God loves me. It's amazing. There's little that I understand about God's love for me. I can't give you any reasons for it. I cannot explain to you why God would love me. I just know he does. I can hear it in his voice. I can feel it in the gentle caress of his presence in the morn, when his voice that walks in the gentle wind washes over me when I sit on my porch. And that wind and the voice that walks in it just washes over me like you were sitting on the edge of the seashore and the wave would just come and wash over you. I can feel it. I know God loves me. I seek, as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, to know the love of Messiah which surpasses all knowledge. It surpasses the mind. And to be filled up with the fullness of God. And that's what happens in those times of contact with him. Just the soul swells up to capacity and it just washes over you. And if I am to boast, I boast as Jeremiah tells me to boast. But let him who boast of this, that he, God, understands me and knows me. That's what I boast in. That's all Paul boasts in. What does Paul boast in? That he's saved. It's his only boast. There was an old preacher. I don't know if the story is true or false. I'll leave you with these words. And frankly, it doesn't matter because the story is what's important. He was an old preacher. He'd been preaching for half a century. I'm coming up on him. Close. 35 years here. And it was this old preacher, and he was coming to the end of his road. He's in his 90s, and he's giving his last sermon. And when he was done, somebody asked a question. They wanted the wisdom of a half a century in the pulpit of an old man. What have you learned over the years? What is the single greatest truth that you have? And this old scholar, this old pastor, this brilliant man stands up and says, Jesus loves me. This I know. Bible tells me. I came, as I'm getting older, I'm coming to understand that verse more. I'm coming to understand that children's song in a real deep way. All the other stuff, all my knowledge, all my wisdom, not much. I still see in a mirror dimly like everybody else. For all my study, I still have only scratched the surface of the eternal. Every time I find something new, it opens up an entire new universe, and the more I learn, the more stupid I feel. But I know one thing. I know God loves me. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Zedodi, the Anilo. This is my beloved, Yeshua, and I am his. All else flows from that simple, simple truth. Everything else flows from that. Zedodi, the Anilo. This is my beloved, and I am his. Father, we thank you for this day. We are like the psalmist. These things are too high. We cannot attain to them. They are too wonderful. We cannot apprehend these things in our mind, Lord, but we know them in our soul. I pray, Lord, you declared yourself to be our husband and our maker, even before our husband walked this earth. May we desire to be with him as much as he desires to be with us. In Yeshua's precious name.